Back to Hosea. Hosea, the record of a prophecy made by a man, Hosea, inspired by God in around 750 BC. So it's the best part of 3,000 years ago. And it's a prophecy which came true, by the way. Hosea stated, he states here, that the northern kingdom of Israel, also referred to throughout the book as Ephraim, was going to be overtaken by the Assyrians. And that's exactly what happened in 723 BC. Israel was overrun by the Assyrians, despite looking for protection from Egypt in the south. But they didn't receive that protection, and instead people were killed. The land was laid to waste, while people were taken into exile, and that land was resettled by foreigners, just as Hosea foretold. But Hosea's prophecy was not only a word for those in Israel all those years ago, however. It is the inspired word of God, which is here in our Bible because God still intends for us to learn from it. And that's why we're here studying this relatively obscure book, notwithstanding the inescapably bleak content of this chapter. Because we believe this is, as Hosea said it was, the word of God. And we believe that despite the bleakness of its content, and despite this deeply flawed speaker bringing it to you this morning, we believe that God can and will speak to us through his word this morning by his Holy Spirit. So let's look at chapter 9 and let's start at verse 10. And here in verse 10, we have God speaking in the first person, and he's returning rather whimsically to the beginning of his special relationship with Israel, the time when he chose Israel from all the people of the world as those with whom he was going to have a special relationship, the people through whom he would bless the whole world. And in verse 10, the Lord remembers, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." This is, of course, the verse that gives us our title. And it's an evocative image. You can see in the phrase the affection that God has for his choice. And you can see the joy he has in selecting them and the promise he saw in them. The early fig on the fig tree. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Israel is similarly described as holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And we get from this something about the special, treasured relationship between the Lord and Israel. The image also tells us about the unpromising environment from which he took Israel. Like grapes in the desert, they were in a place surrounded by death. It was from the bleak and unpromising desert of humanity that God selected Israel to be his prized possession and his first fruit. And having chosen Israel, so he set them apart to be his, to be joined to him in a loving, committed relationship, to showcase to all the world life with God. Back in the first chapters of Hosea, which we considered some time ago now, we saw Hosea's marriage to Gomer, and we saw how that was designed to be a picture of how God's marriage to Israel went. As God chose Israel as grapes from the unpromising desert, so Hosea chose Gomer from her unpromising position as a prostitute to be his wife and to be in a committed relationship of love with him. We then learned that it was not long before Gomer strayed from Hosea and moved out into an adulterous relationship. And since those early weeks of studying Hosea, we've seen that like Gomer, it was not long before Israel strayed away from the God who chose her and who loved her and moved into an adulterous relationship. Verse 1 tells us plainly, "Do not rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. For you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor." Israel, like Gomer, was not faithful to the one who chose them, the one who loved them. And we've seen over the last 4 weeks where we've had several chapters of judgment on Israel, something of what Israel's unfaithfulness looked like, the unrepentant arrogance that they displayed, the lip service that they showed to God by carrying on various sacrifices just to hedge their bets, but still maintaining their worship of their local gods as well, slashing themselves to plead with Baal for life. We've seen the injustice, the oppression, and the exploitation which resulted from that unfaithfulness. We've seen the effects of being unfaithful to the God who saved them, who chose them, rippling out across their community. In this week's chapter, we're referred to two specific occasions in Israel's history as examples of where they demonstrated their wickedness. In verse 9, Hosea says, "This current generation have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah." Now, this is a reference to a truly awful incident in Israel's history. You can read about it in Judges chapters 19 and 20. It involves the men of Gibeah willfully, openly, brazenly committing sexual and violent crime of the most horrific kind. And then, when called out on it, a brazen refusal by them to accept punishment for that evil, dreadful behavior. And then you read on to see how this sinful, shameful behavior resulted in civil war, huge bloodshed, towns burned to the ground, the deaths of tens of thousands, and the tribe of Benjamin being cut off from the other tribes of Israel. For this generation to have sunk deep into corruption, as in those days of Gibeah, is a very stark charge. The other reference comes in verse 15, where the Lord says, "Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there." Now, events in Gilgal were less dramatic than those in Gibeah. But as verse 15 goes on to show, they were instrumental in God's rejection of Israel. It goes on to say in verse 15, "Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious." It was at Gilgal that Saul was confirmed as the first king of Israel. And that, of course, came about despite God's instructions that Israel will be to be different and not to have a king. Despite God quite clearly saying to them, a king is going to be trouble for you. And yet the people of Israel wanted to be like those around them. And so they imposed Saul as their first king anyway. And it was later in the same place of Gilgal when Samuel confronted Saul over his disobedience. And Samuel in fact told Saul at that point that the Lord had rejected him as king because Saul had been disobedient. So Gilgal mentioned here is the center of disobedience, turning away from God's plan, turning away from God's decrees. And it's that disobedience which God is referring to here in verse 15 when talking about their wickedness and saying, "Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house." So returning then to verse 10, and God sums up this unfaithfulness shown by Israel to him when he says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Hosea is telling Israel they've consecrated themselves or given themselves to an entirely false god. They have not been obedient to the true God, the God who loved them. And instead, they've involved themselves in evil, wicked behavior and in the utterly vain, futile, and ineffectual worship of an idol. Baal was the god of fertility and life, and they were seeking life from someone who could not give it and ignoring the commands of the person who gave them breath. As Graham reminded us last week, we're back when Moses led Israel out of Egypt and unto the cusp of the promised land. He set out for them life and death and urged them to choose life. But as this passage shows us, they did not. Israel did not. They comprehensively and faithfully chose death instead of the God who chose and committed himself to them. They chased after other gods, and instead of being set apart as a blessing to the world, they tried to fit in and be just like the world around them. Instead of trusting the God who is responsible for their every breath, they consecrated themselves to the fake god Baal and asked him for life. So now Hosea is saying that judgment for this faithlessness and wickedness is coming. And it's a terrifying and terrible judgment. They will be driven out of God's house. They will not remain in the land. They will no longer be loved. Their glory will fly away. They will be blighted. It's the judgment of a holy and righteous God on a sinful and faithless people. And the terrible aspect of the judgment is how God ultimately gives them what they want, what they chose. As I said, the Israelites turned away from the Yahweh, the God who gives breath to every living thing, and instead turned to the empty and dead Baal, seeking fertility and life. And the result of this, turning away from the life giver and turning to the fake, they're graphically spelt out in verse 11. If you're looking to Baal for fertility, then there's no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. The crushing judgment of God is clear. A perfect, holy God cannot tolerate sin. The Israelites must be rejected by God because they have not obeyed him. They must be exiled, their line ended, and caused to wander the nations. A stark and terrible judgment passed on those Israelites. That was 3,000 years ago. What does this chapter say to us now? Well, when we look into our hearts, we see that we deserve the same judgment that's spoken of here. We know from our conscience that we too have been unfaithful to the God who created us, to the God who gives us breath and life. We see in ourselves our desire to fit in with those around us and how it leads us to be unfaithful to our Creator. We recognize the corruption of our own hearts. We know how we look to idols, created things we look to for satisfaction and the glory that God designed us to get from him. And at the same time, we ignore the God who designed life itself. And we see around us the consequences in society, the consequences of wicked hearts writ large, with bloodshed, towns being burned to the ground, separated families, crime, and injustice. We see all this and we recognize in our own hearts that we are utterly unsuitable and unqualified to live in the house of God, and we deserve that rejection and extradition that was pronounced on Israel. But we see this judgment from our privileged position on the other side of the cross. We know the gospel, and the gospel changes everything. We see this promise of judgment. We read the second half of verse 9, which says, God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. And it causes us to think of another prophecy, a prophecy which comes in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31:31, where it's prophesied, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And then he says, in the parallel to our verse 9 of Hosea 9, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How can God enter into this new covenant, this holy, holy God, enter into a new covenant where the holy God forgives the wickedness and remembers their sin no more? Well, Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20 tells us about the Last Supper that Jesus had on this earth. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. From this side of that event, we can see that terrifying judgment spoken about throughout Hosea 9 has been meted out already. It was a judgment and a punishment that was handed down to Jesus on the cross. We can look through this judgment set out in stark detail in Hosea 9, and we see it inflicted on Jesus. Jesus was punished for our sins. Jesus was not allowed to remain in the city of Jerusalem, but was made to carry his cross out of the city to Golgotha. Jesus was smitten. And on that cross, after an eternity of oneness with his Father, Jesus was rejected, just as verse 17 says, leaving him on the cross to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The punishment of chapter 9 poured out on Jesus for our sakes. Was that easy for Jesus? Well, no, we've seen him in Gethsemane. If I can get rid of this cup, please let it pass over me. Nevertheless, he said, thinking of us, not my will but yours. And if anyone is troubled by verse 16 of chapter 9 here in Hosea, when the Lord says, I will slay their cherished offspring. Well, consider this. Was there ever a son more cherished than Jesus? An eternity of oneness with his Father? Yet, as it says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That sentence pronounced in verse 16, the slaying of the cherished offspring, God took out upon himself. We've just sung it. Who else can rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. Because then, having borne all that punishment and all that judgment for sin on his own, forsaken on the cross, Jesus was raised again from the dead. First Corinthians chapter 15 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jesus called himself the true vine. Jesus was the true vine found in the desert. And in Romans 11, we learn that we have been grafted into that vine. Romans 11, verse 6. 16, sorry. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. And in 2 Thessalonians, the phrase which takes us back again to where we started with God's choice of grapes in the desert, the first fruit on the fig tree, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, therefore, is the gospel. God gave up his own Son so that he, being a holy God, can graciously give you all things. Jesus Christ received all the punishment and all the judgment that you deserve, being rejected and forsaken on the cross as he bore the cost of our disobedience and unfaithfulness to the God who gives us life and breath each morning. And by doing so, Jesus brought in the new covenant, whereby our sins are remembered no more, whereby we are grafted in to the true vine, the vine in the desert, Jesus himself. The holy God graciously chooses his first fruits to be saved from judgment and to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the marvelous gospel, wonderfully brought together through our Bible over thousands of years of history, testified to by millions of believers. And the question is, have you received it? Have you turned and entered into this new covenant that God offers through this gospel? Are you grafted into the true vine of Jesus? Because if not, then you are left to face this terrible judgment. So do not let the opportunity pass. Do not look to idols like Baal to give you life. Do not try to save yourself. Turn and receive the gospel of Jesus. And those who have received this wonderful gospel, well, we never get away from it. We never move on from it. This is the wonderful gospel which shapes our every moment, our every day. We get to share in the glory of Jesus because he took all of that judgment upon himself. Listen and remind yourselves of Romans 8. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you suffering trouble or hardship? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come and behold him, the one and the only. When you're tempted to look to the objects of this world for satisfaction, come and behold him. When you're facing trouble and hardship, come and behold him. When you're let down by those you love, come and behold him. When you're inclined to just blend in with the world around you, come and behold him. when life is just so busy and full. Come and behold him. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Look to Jesus, the one who took this judgment upon himself for our sakes. I'm going to pray whilst the musicians and Caleb come back up. Lord God, thank you that you are a holy God, but that you are both the just and the one who justifies. You cannot tolerate injustice, and yet you've made a way. You made a way for us through the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, bring that to our minds. Remind us of it when we are struggling, when we are tempted to stray from you. Remind us of Jesus, our true vine. Amen.